The study this morning will be angels number 58 as we move along in our study of angels. And today is the 5th of September, 2010. And I will give you my reminder here that we normally give prior to starting our study on angels. This is a long-running study of angels, as you can obviously see. We're up to angels number 58. And we're not even close yet to being done. So we have learned a lot as we go through it, though, and we've learned tons about angels, or at least I have. I hope I've been able to convey some of that to you guys in the form of these studies. But this is my reminder that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation. As they appear in Scripture, and angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And you'll see Gary's already put Colossians 2:18 up on the screen, which is the admonition of Paul for this age that tells us that we're not to enter into a voluntary humility or a worshiping of these creatures. Angels are created beings just like the rest of creation. Even though they're higher on the creation scale than men or beasts are, as we know from our angelic attributes, they are still not to be worshipped. And Paul makes that perfectly clear to me in Colossians 2:18. So bear that in mind as we go along and as we move along with the study and try to bring forth some things that the Scriptures contain concerning these angels. So turn with me, if you would, again this morning back to the book of Revelation and, of course, over to chapter 21. We got down through verse 10 last week. I think we did like verses 5 through 10 last week. And we're going over some of the things that are taking place in what I call God's day, or actually what the Scripture calls God's day if you reference it in what Peter had to say in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter. And I believe it's over around the 12th verse where Peter makes reference to this particular day. I believe there are four of them, as you've heard. Christ's day, the Lord's day, man's day, and finally God's day. God's day is the last and final day in Scripture. It is the day of prophecy that I believe that the last part of Revelation here deals with. So we'll go through some of the details of this and try to glean some things from it. Now, what's pertinent this morning is that the descriptions in the Scripture that we're going to read, how it connects back to angels, is that John is literally seeing things that are given to him by one of the angels that held the last seven vials of the last seven plagues. And he makes that pretty clear as we go into it. Let's go back and review verses 9 through 10 of Revelation chapter 21. So go back there with me, if you would. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 10. Verse 9 says this. It says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So by this scripture, we also noted last week that I believe that John was literally moved forward, whether in his mind or in his body, or it could even be both, I don't know. But John was moved forward in time, I believe, to the point and place and purpose where God was actually working these events out as they connect back to Revelation 21. And he says this in verse 10. He says, "And he, the angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy Jerusalem, the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So remember, this city comes down out of heaven from God, and that is a point that a lot of people miss. The masses today that think that they are going to heaven, "Lord, thou need not come to me, for I will die and go to thee." The masses today of the denominations think that they are going to heaven. If you stop anybody in some of the more prevalent denominations that we have, either in this area or maybe even in the area where you're from, and ask them, "What is the hope? What is your hope? What's going to happen to you when you die?" And that'll be the answer. "Well, I'm going to heaven." Well, that's a pretty pregnant statement. And if you pick a lot of them for the details about what this going to heaven literally means, and then you pop it on them, well, did you know that the heaven that you described is coming down out of heaven from God and that it's going to sit right here on the earth? And their jaw sort of falls open. I don't know why it is that this fact seems to elude a lot of folks, even a lot of believers, regarding their hope. Because if I was going to bet my eternal destiny on something, if I was going to try to understand what was going on in the scripture enough to where I would bet my eternal destiny on it, I would try to know a little bit more about it. And I don't understand why it's taken so flippantly, and that folks just don't seem to want to understand a whole lot about it. But that seems to be the fact. But John makes it very clear here in Revelation 21, verse 10, that this city that they tend to want to claim as their own hope is coming down from God out of heaven. And it's coming back to the earth that is the subject of what's going on right here in Revelation 21. What we're looking at is a new heavens and a new earth and finally a new Jerusalem. This is the new city, the holy Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. So remember that as we go through this. Okay, so we're in Revelation 21. Let's read 9 and 10 again for clarity. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away, verse 10, in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now we'll pick up here with verse 11 and continue on hopefully to the end of the chapter as time allows here this morning. So start with me in Revelation 21 verse 11. Now remember, what we're looking at are the things that John is being shown by this angel. That's how the angel connection is happening here in this chapter. And he goes on talking about the city that's coming down out of heaven from God, saying, having the glory of God, the doxa of God, and her light, talking about the city, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So it talking about the light that's coming out of the city here, that term, her light there, is the Greek term phoster. Of course, you know the root word there, phos, means light, P-H-O-S. Phos means light. And the word here, phoster, means a light or light giver, used of starlight and light helpers or light bearers. Now, remember, this light has nothing to do whatsoever with the sun or the moon, the lesser lights that God created in the beginning. That's not what this light is all about. This light is self-generating here and lit, I believe, by the Son of God himself, as we'll see later on as we go, as we get more details about this city and about what it's all about. So verse 11 says this, having the glory of God, and her light, her phoster, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So what we're going to get here, as we go through the remainder of this chapter, we're going to see a pretty in-depth description of this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, even down to the sizes and dimensions of it, which kind of blew my mind that the scripture gets into this much detail about it. And it says in verse 12, and is actually omitted there, and having a wall great and high, and having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children or the sons of Israel. Now these 12 gates, I want you to compare, if you get time, and like I say, what we're doing here in the book of Revelation is by no means an in-depth study of it, by anybody's stretch of the imagination. It's going to take the perseverance of each person listening to the sound of my voice to do your own study in the book of Revelation and discover some of these things and check out some of the details of these things. But it talks about these 12 gates here. And what I want you to do as you have time and get into your own study of it is to compare the description of the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly city, that's spoken of by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 48, verses 31 through 34, to the heavenly Jerusalem that we're seeing here. And I also want you to note that God's perfect number of governmental perfection, the number 12, is indelibly stamped on both of these cities, both the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem that you'll read about in both places. Ezekiel and John were both equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if you look at both accounts, you'll see that there are differences between the city that Ezekiel describes, the earthly Jerusalem that will be on fire and destroyed before the heavenly Jerusalem comes down and takes its place. So check both of those out and make sure that you understand there what the differences are. But it says this city, having a wall great and high, and having 12 gates, so we see, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, if you think about it for a minute, and each wall of this city is equal, and it has, let's assume that it has three gates on each side. And at each gate, there is an angel. And the angels, remember, the angels always have to do with the ministry to the nation of Israel. Now, each gate also, as you'll note, has the name of one of the 12 tribes above it. Now, what is the reason for that? It's so that if, you know, for those who belong to go into the city, they have to have a tribe to go with them. Hence, there would be no need, I don't believe there would be any need for the name of a gate if we didn't have the ones that belong to a specific tribe going through the gate. Now, you can agree with that or disagree, but check it out for yourself. There must be a reason why God feels that these gates need to be named according to the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And I had another thought as I was looking at this about the angels. We know that in the beginning, God placed an angel to guard the way of the tree of life. And it just comes to my mind to wonder if the angels are placed there to make sure that those that come through the gates are actually qualified to go through the gates. That's just a thought. I'm not saying that that's an absolute fact or that that's the only way that it can be interpreted. But believe me, if God puts them there, they're not put there for no reason. They're there for a specific reason and a specific purpose. So those are things to think about, things that I thought of, things that came to my mind as I was doing the study this morning, and things that I thought you might find interesting as well as you do your own study in the book of Revelation. So it says, and having a wall great and high, and having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now we all know who the sons of Israel are. And we can go back and reference them out of the several places in the scripture easy enough. It says, on the east three gates, verse 13. On there, in each case in this verse, is the Greek preposition apo. And this denotes origin in this case, I believe, regarding the placement or the source of the gate. And that's what the word on means there. It says in 13, on the east three gates. On the east side of the city, there are three gates. On the north side, three gates. On the south side, three gates. And on the west side, there are three gates. So you see there's one gate for each of the tribes of Israel, three on each of the sides of the city as it comes down. Now that to me is pretty obvious, pretty easy to understand. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So now we learn that this city is a walled city. It has walls. It says, the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in or upon them, the foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now these 12 apostles, of course, are the first 12 apostles. Let's review a little bit about this verse 14, because this is an important verse. The word foundation, as you see it used there, is the Greek word familion, or familios. This is the Greek word familios, or the Greek form familios. Now, if you weren't at Mike Metzikowski and Diane's the conference that they put on up in Wisconsin, and you missed Roger Dillman's study on foundations, then it will certainly help you at this point to go back and go on the internet and check out the audios and check out Roger's study on the word foundation there and how it's used in the scripture in its various usages. This particular one is, as I said, the Greek word themelios, and it means this. It means that which is laid down to support a superstructure. It's the foundation that's put down. If you've ever been to a job site and you see a site where a new building is put up, the first thing that they always put down to build on is the foundation. The foundation is that which is going to support everything that goes upon it. So that's what this word means here. So these foundations are literal, I believe. They are literal foundations that supports literal walls that make up what this city is that's coming down from God out of heaven. So let's read it again. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So In my mind, I see them as layers, 12 layers or 12 foundations that this city is built on. And it says, and in or upon them, upon the foundations, the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there is one representative foundation for each of the first 12 apostles. Now, the note in the Companion Bible says that the 12th foundation will be Matthias, not Judas. I thought that was an interesting note that they would put it there. You remember Judas died after he betrayed the Lord, and you can go back and read some of the details about that in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts. But Judas's place, remember they cast the lots there in Acts 2, or right at the end of Acts 1, they cast the lots, and there was two that qualified. There had to be somebody that had accompanied with the apostles all through the life of the Lord, and it had to be somebody who had literally witnessed and seen the Lord after his resurrection. And the lots, it said, as you remember, fell to Matthias. So the note in the Companion Bible says that the last foundation will be named after Matthias. And I thought that was interesting that he would note that. I happen to agree with him. I don't really have a problem with that, being that that was the last of the foundations that would be mentioned there. So it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and enter upon them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Let's move on to verse 15. Now, John says this in verse 15. He says, and he that talked with me, referring to the angel again. Remember, he's having this whole conversation with an angel that has carried him forward in time, I believe, to the point and purpose where these things are taking place. It says, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So this angel not only comes to take John forward in time, but he has what John refers to as a golden reed, or rather this verse should maybe read like this. It should read that, and he that talked with me had a golden reed for a measure in order that he might measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So the angel has a golden reed used for measurement. It's like a meter stick, or I believe the Greek word there that was used is the Greek word metron, M-E-T-R-O-N, where we get our word meter or metric and some of the other English words that we get from that Greek root. So this is interesting, I think, that not only are we going to be told some of the details of the city, but we're actually going to be told some of the measurements of the city by John as it's revealed to him by this angel. So let's read on. It says in 15, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Now let's look at the description, verse 16. And the city lieth four square. So we know that it's at least in the shape of a square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Well, if you've taken even elementary geometry, you know that any shape that has an equal length, height, and width is a cube. So in 3D space, as us engineers, Barney knows what I'm talking about. If you've even had elementary geometry, then you should know what we're talking about. In the 3D model space, it always has depth, width, and height. And so that's what this city is. This city is literally cubic, as it's described here in verse 16. I'm sorry. I believe the outer shape of this city is a perfect cube per the description that we're looking at here. Now, John goes on and mentions some exact measurements here, or as exact as he can make them in the day that he's given them. And he mentions 12,000 furlongs. Well, if you look in Appendix 51 in the Companion Bible, you'll see that they approximate a furlong in the Scripture to be approximately 202 English yards. And an English yard, of course, being 3 feet. Well, I took the liberty of doing a little math for us. So, you Bible scholars, check my math as we go through. If you take 12,000 and multiply it by 202 yards and then divide by 3, or multiply by 3 to get feet, you'll end up with a cube 7,272,000 feet on each side. Now, that equates to approximately 1,377 miles. So this city is one side of it from corner to corner. If you take any corner on the cube and measure to any other parallel or adjacent corner, it's going to measure approximately 1,377.27 miles. Now, I did a little checking. That's the distance this city, if you were to plop it down on the United States right now with one corner in Washington, D.C. The other corner on that same leg would be out past Oklahoma City, somewhere in Oklahoma. That's how big this thing is. That's how big this city is that comes down from God out of heaven with 12 foundations. One side of it is 1,377 miles long. Now, I happen to believe that it's pretty close to 1,400. 1,400 to me would be a more believable scriptural number, so they may be a little off in their approximation of what a furlong is, and I'm just saying that kind of as a rough idea, maybe something for you to check out. But by the Companion Bible measurements, that's what it equates out to. 1,377 miles long on one leg. Now remember, the length and the width and the height are all the same. So it's a cube. So not only is it 1,377 miles long, but it's 1,377 miles deep. And then the whole square is 1,377 miles tall. So it's sticking up that far off the face of the earth. So that tells me immediately that there's not going to be an atmosphere anymore. There's not going to be any need for it. Our atmosphere only goes about 35 to 50 miles up, and it gets thinner and thinner and thinner as you go. So this thing well exceeds, by a long shot, well exceeds the height of our atmosphere any way you slice it. Okay? So let's read it again. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and the angel measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So that gives you a cube. Any way you slice it, I believe that gives us a cube. Now let's move on to verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits. It just happens to be 144, 12 times 12. So it's 144 cubits, and I believe this to be the thickness of the wall, the thickness of the wall itself that surrounds the city. He says, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel or of an angel. So, and what he's saying is, the cubic is the measure of the man per the information that I'm getting from the angel. I believe literally is what he's saying there in verse 17. Now, more measurements for you. If that wall is 144 cubits thick, one cubit, one scriptural cubit, if you look in that same appendix 51, they say that the length of it is in dispute. It was supposed to be from the end of the of a man's fingers to the end to his elbow where his arm bends, and it varies from 21 to 25 inches. That's how big a cubit in the scripture is. So if you do the calculation and take 144 times 21 and then 144 times 25, then the outer wall thickness, the thickness of the outer wall of this city is between 252 and 300 feet thick. That's a thick wall. The wall is as thick as a football field is long, if we're correct in our understanding of exactly how big a cubit is. So that's a little more tidbits, a little more mathematical tidbit for you to chew on there. It's pretty interesting, I thought, as we got into this and began to check out some of these sizes. Anywhere, yeah, if you take, if a cubic is 21 inches long, then the wall is 252 feet thick. If a cubic is actually 25 inches long, then the wall is more like 300 feet thick. So it's a very thick wall, but now if you think about the thickness in the wall with relation to the length of the wall, then it's not very thick at all. It's a very thin shell as compared to 1,377 miles in length. The length of that 300-foot thick wall stretches from Washington, D.C. to well past Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. So that's a large wall, very large wall. Let's read 17 again. He measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, as John says, of an angel. I'm getting the information from an angel. He says in 18, and the building or the material of the wall. That word there in verse 18 is the word endomesis. And it literally means the structure or the material of it. So the material of the wall, it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. So this gold that the city is made from, it says, is like unto pure gold, like unto clear glass. This, I believe, is a material that we as men have never seen or never been exposed to. This is a material that that I believe will not be seen until these things come to pass that we're reading about here in Scripture. We can make gold very pure, and we say that gold is 100% pure gold, but I believe this is something different. I believe this is something new that we have never seen before as men. I believe this is a material that exists only in the heavens, maybe that God uses. I've never seen gold as clear as glass, and I would wager to think, I don't think too many other people under the hearing of my voice have either. So that's something to think about. As he says in 18, in the building of the wall, of the material of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. So the city itself, the material inside it, must be this clear gold material. Everything inside that's encompassed inside the outer walls themselves. It says in verse 19, and this is very interesting, and the foundations of the wall, now this is the same word themelios as used in verse 14, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx. We're going to go on down into 20 so we can keep the continuity. The fifth was a sardonyx, the sixth the sardius, the seventh the chrysolite, the eighth the beryl, the 9th the topaz, the 10th the chrysoprasus, the 11th the jacinth, and the 12th the amethyst. So we see the precious stones that are used here in the foundations of this city. Now, I've got a note here to myself, and this has intrigued me for a long time. If you go back and do a study of your own on these various stones that are used in these foundations of this city, one place that you'll find them in the scripture, at least six of these materials that are used in the city, are also going to show up in Ezekiel 28:13. And the point that you're going to see them in Ezekiel 28, these were the covering that God mentioned that when he talks of Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth, that every precious stone, he says, was thy covering. And then he goes off to list a lot of these same stones that we see used here in the foundations of the city. Go back and do your own comparison of these precious stones. Compare them to Ezekiel 28, verse 13, and you'll see that half of these stones are mentioned here in Revelation. Now, I just note that that's interesting, that we would find some of the same gems used here as are used over in Ezekiel 28 for the covering of Satan. Now, these stones are also used, you'll see them used, I believe, back in Exodus, in the building of the earthly temple itself and in the tabernacle itself. So check that out. Check it out for yourself and let that be part of your study in the book of Revelation as you go through it. Let's read it again. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation, jasper. Then you'll see sapphires, chalcedony, emeralds, the sardonyx, the sardius, the chrysolith, the beryl, the topaz, the chrysoprasus, the jacinth, and the amethyst. So you'll see a lot of these same stones used here in regards to the foundation. Let's move on to verse 21 now. It says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. So you see the gates are made of a different material than the walls or the foundations. It's made of were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. So it was as if the gate itself was taken out of one pearl, or the material was as one pearl. And the street of the city, the street of it was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So we see the second mention of this gold material, gold as clear as glass, that's used literally for the internal streets of the city here. And I point out again, this is a material unknown to us, a material that has not been seen by us as men. And he goes on to say in 22, and I saw no temple therein, or I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, and you'll find no shortages in the scripture of mentions of the Lord Jesus Christ himself being as a temple fully fit. And even in our hope, we're even equated as bricks sort of in a holy temple, in the holy temple of the Lord, this built is in, as it relates to our hope in the heavenlies. But now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we're bricks in this city. I'm saying that many times you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as a holy temple, and us being, us as members of his body sort of being equated to parts or pieces of that temple. But note now that we have a totally different hope. Our hope is in the heavenlies as part of the body of Christ. What we're reading here, and do not miss this, what we're reading here is not our hope, saints. This is not our hope. If you know and understand and are a member of the church, the body of Christ, what we're reading here is the hope of somebody else. This is somebody else's promise. It's not our hope. We're reading this so that we can understand what God gave to the angel to give to John. So he says in 22, let's read it again. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And look at the note in the Companion Bible, if you have a CB with you this morning. The note on the temple of it says this. He says, this shows clearly that the wonders and glories revealed here belong to the post-millennium times and ages. Therefore, the city of the great king during the 1,000-year reign, or the 1,000 years, with the sanctuary of Ezekiel 45, verse 2, and all the other things there in its palace temple will have passed away. There cannot be two Jerusalems on the earth at one time, at one and the same time. And I agree with that. The new Jerusalem comes down on the new earth, thus taking the place of the former city. And you may want to check out Appendix 197 in regards to that. I totally agree with that note. There can't be two. The new will take the place of the old, because as the scripture says, the former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new, thus saith the Lord. So remember that. You'll do yourself great if you go back and check out what Ezekiel has to say, but remember that the things that Ezekiel talks about is the things concerning the earthly Jerusalem, the premillennial kingdom Jerusalem. And then what we're reading here is the postmillennial kingdom, the new Jerusalem, the one that comes down from God out of heaven. So remember that as we go through this. Verse 23, "And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So you see what I meant a while ago when I said that there's no need for the sun or the moon in this city. The glory of God, literally the glory of God tabernacling with men, will light this city. I think that's absolutely incredible when you read it and you think about. I try to picture this in my mind as best my poor, pitiful little puny mind can, and I just can't. Where he says, "The city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon." There's no need for any of the lesser lights, as they're termed in Genesis. No need for those. No need to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So the Lamb of God is the light of this city. Look at this. Verse 24. This is very interesting. "And the nations of them which are saved." Now, where you see "of them which are saved," that's added by the translator, so that should be left out. It should literally say, "And the nations shall walk in the light of it," or in the light of the city, "and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." So the kings evidently can go into it, but the nations shall walk in the light of it. Let's be clear about what this verse says. There's a lot of things going on here as it relates to size, as it relates to location, as it relates to thickness, inside of, outside of, around, near. All these words mean something in the scripture. So it behooves us as students to go through and make sure that we've got all these things correct in our minds, so that we can get our understanding and we can get our theology right about what's going on with this city. Look here, "The nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." So all that's left now are the things that do not offend. Everything that's on the earth at this point in purpose, I believe, has a reason for being there. And the reason that it's still there is because it was not considered to be one of the things that offend and destroyed by God at the end of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. So let's read on. "The nations of the earth," or "the nations, and the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it," speaking of the city there, verse 25, "shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." So if the gates stay open by day and there is no night, guess what? The gates are never shut. That's what John was trying to tell us. The gates stay open all the time. Excuse me, all the time. But remember, these gates are also named, and these gates also have an angel posted at each gate, as we've already read. So they're there for a reason. It says in verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." They there being, I believe, the kings of verse that's mentioned in verse 24. Evidently, the kings of these nations will be allowed into the gates, and they will be allowed into the city. "So these kings shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into the city. So folks, you know, those who are thinking that they have part of this city, those that are thinking that you're just going to, I used to have a friend that I worked with said he was going to ride his skateboard on the streets of gold. My admonition to you is to go back and search the scriptures and do away with your tradition and add a little fact to your tradition and understand what's really going on with this city, who gets in, who stays out. Check it out. Don't take this speaker's word for it. The word of God is yea and amen. I did not write this book. All I'm doing is pointing out some things that this book says that may or may not line up with the theology of a lot of folks that are out there in the world. And if it doesn't, then the fault is only theirs. The only person's fault that they don't know the scripture is their own. You can't blame it on a preacher. You can't blame it on a teacher, because the scripture would be revealed to each one of us as we ask the Holy Spirit for revelation and leadership in His Word. And that's my admonition to you today, if you're under the hearing of my voice, especially when it comes to these things that we're reading about here in the book of Revelation. It says in 26, "And they," which I believe to be the kings that are mentioned in verse 24, "they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." Because the nations, as you'll read above it, the nations walk in the light of it. They get in the light, but it doesn't say that the nations enter into the city. So check that out and see if it's see how that works out with your theology. And then finally in verse 27 it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, we also went over the Lamb's Book of Life at the end of verse 20 in some of our previous, or in the end of chapter 20, excuse me, in some of our previous studies. So if you haven't checked that out, you can go to our website and listen to some of the previous studies. We won't have time to go back over all the details of it today. But if you go to our website, CarolinaBibleGroup.org, you can check it out and listen to some of these previous studies. Pretty much all of them, I think, are caught up or up to date on the website now. And I believe that the reason that the author is able to say this in verse 27 is that by the time that this city is being set up, there exists no longer anything that defileth, and everyone that's there are there because they have literally made the grave. They are not part of all things that offend, that have already been destroyed by God, most of which were cast into what's called the lake of fire, which burneth with brimstone. Now, not to be confused with the traditional definition of hell. So check that out for yourself. Don't take this author or this speaker's word for it. Go and check it out with the author of the scripture, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will give you understanding if you search and if you try to be honest with yourself. So we'll stop there with our study of Revelation today at the end of chapter 21, as it relates back to angels. And I hope you received a little bit of at least admonition to go look and check and search the scripture as the Bereans did in Acts 17 to see if these things be so. Before we close today, let's review our list of angelic attributes. As we've been doing these studies now for over a year, we've developed a list of attributes that go with angels. And let's read through them and then we'll close. This is also posted on the CarolinaBibleGroup.org website if you want to check it out. And they go this. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number five, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number 6, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number 7, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number 8, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number 9, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognized the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or hold spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess swine or the pigs just as they could humans. And we note that this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men, beast creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And I note that Lucifer was a cherub, and we referenced Ezekiel 28 this morning, where God calls Lucifer the anointed cherub that covereth. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. Number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. And then finally, number 18, holy angels, not demons now, but holy angels would never accept worship from humans, but always admonish the person that the worship goes to God. They pass the worship on to God, as well they should. So we thank you for that concludes our study this morning and our list of angelic attributes that we've been keeping up with. And I certainly do thank you for your time. I thank you for your...